I'll invite you to turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3 tonight. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3. We have completed our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians verse by verse. And I mentioned last time, a couple weeks ago now, that I would have one more message to kind of put as a capstone on the series as a whole. Sometimes we can go through a book like this and hear it preached, and I think it's been about a year or so that we have been in this study. I think this is the 36th message or so. And if you think that's long, that's nothing compared to some other preachers and how they preach through books for many years at times. But we sought to be faithful to the text and to go through section by section to get a picture of the book. But sometimes when you go through a book like that, you can almost lose sight of the kind of the big picture. And usually in a book, there's some kind of central nugget or central truth, central theme, even a central passage that can really help us to understand what is this book really trying to communicate. If you had to boil it down to one particular text, where would you go? And so tonight, I want to take us to what I think is the core text of this whole book. And it's this chapter, the third chapter of the book. It just happens to be the middle. There's no really magic notion to that, that there's two chapters before and two chapters after. It just happens to be that I think this chapter tends to be really the central part of the book. I've given as the theme, try to emphasize it throughout the series, that the book really does teach us about our need to live this day in light of that day. We've noted at the end of every chapter, which the chapter divisions are not inspired. That was done way after the scriptures were written. But how the chapters have been divided, and really the natural break in thought many times, that the chapters end with the notion of the Lord's return. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return. And so we've sought to emphasize that notion that really all the things that Paul refers to here and teaches them and speaks of, he's trying to get them to realize that these things are important for you today because there is a day coming. The day of Christ's return is coming. To live today in light of that day. Let's read the chapter tonight. We'll read it in its entirety. And my intention is not really to go verse by verse tonight. We've already done that. But to highlight some of the key aspects of the chapter. See if you can pick out really the main theme of the chapter as a whole, a key idea. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Did you catch the big idea, kind of the main theme of the chapter? What would you say it is in one word? Did you pick out a key word there? It's not the word the word mentions a lot. There's a key idea, a key word that appears five times. Faith. You see it here in verse 2. You see it in verse 5, again in verse 6, in verse 7, and then again in verse 10. This word faith is the key idea of the chapter. This is not speaking of the body of Christian truth that we would think of it when you say the Christian faith. That's the body of Christian truth or doctrine. It's not really referring to that. It's referring to our belief in that body of truth. The strength of our faith, of our belief, of our adherence, of our reliance upon that Christian truth, that doctrine. And it was that faith in Christ by these new believers, really, these young believers, that Paul was concerned about. And as we walk through the book, we notice in chapter 2, Paul was greatly desirous to go back to them. Recall, he was really forced out of Thessalonica and went elsewhere to Athens and so forth. He wanted to go back, but he couldn't. So he sent Timothy to go back and to check on them, to make sure they were okay, to make sure they were standing fast in the faith, that they were healthy in the faith and so in their faith. And this chapter really tells us then of that sending of Timothy as well as his coming and the report that Timothy brings and the importance of their faith that Timothy found out. Here's what I want to propose to us tonight as far as kind of put a capstone on this whole study that we've done. Our faith in Christ, as we look forward to his return, must be buttressed, at least in part, by the faith of others. Our faith in Christ must be buttressed and built, in part, by the faith of others. And I want to talk to us tonight from the chapter about that. Again, drawing broad pictures, big principles, big ideas from the text. How much do you think you need the other people in this assembly? You may not have ever thought of your church family in that kind of sense. How much do you need the other people in this room? Have you ever thought about the connection between other believers and yourself? And how important we are to function together as a family. I don't know that that's a subject that we really give much attention to as Christians today, but we should. One of the ways that the New Testament describes Christians and the church is that we are a family. We are brothers and sisters, the Scripture calls us. We have God as our Father. We have Christ referred to as our brother, our elder brothers, as many refer to him. Families need the other members of the family. That's true biologically, and that's true spiritually as well. We need each other. And the relationship that Paul communicates with these young believers tells of this need. Christian people need the mutual encouragement and building of our faith from other Christians. Now, I said in part because it's not the only means that God uses, but it is a significant means that God uses to help us in our Christian faith. Without it, we really are in grave spiritual danger. I have been reading in my own devotional study of the book of Nehemiah, And one commentator that I've been reading alongside of my study comments in the context of Nehemiah 12. He said this: in a time when self-centeredness seems to dominate Western lifestyles, the Word of God calls us to work and live together as a community, to be dependent upon one another, and to help one another in achieving the task God has set before us. End quote. You know, our faith, our belief can waver from time to time. You ever experienced that? You go through a trial, you go through a circumstance, a difficult situation, whatever the case may be, and man, you struggle. You struggle spiritually. You begin to question things. You question the goodness of God. You can question all kinds of things about the Scripture and about the nature of who God is, and is Jesus Christ really who He said He was? And sometimes we go through those times. We cannot strive to endure those situations on our own. We really do need the strength of one another to help us survive spiritually. Otherwise, we will fall and we will fail. We will have great difficulty. So I want to encourage us tonight with this notion that we need the mutual faith of each other to help encourage us and support us in our faith. And again, big ideas tonight. So the first three verses is where we'll start. We need the mutual fellowship to support our faith in times of persecution. Okay, that's verses 1, 2, and 3. We need the mutual support and encouragement of each other in times of persecution. Paul sends Timothy back to check on these people, and Paul describes Timothy in several ways here in verse 2. He describes Timothy as our brother, a minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Those notions really paint a picture of the glorious reality of who this young man Timothy was. We don't know quite how old he was, probably in his young mid-20s, maybe. But he had exhibited great amounts of spiritual maturity, really under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We would say Paul discipled Timothy. And Paul then trusted Timothy and knew that he had grown and matured so much that Paul could entrust Timothy to go back to Thessalonica on his own, knowing that what Paul had shared and taught to Timothy, Timothy would go on and share and teach to the Thessalonian believers as well. And Paul had full confidence that Timothy would accomplish the task that he was given with regards to these believers. So Paul discipled Timothy. He was sent to help disciple these young believers. And the task that he is described as doing, as sent to do, Paul describes in two words. He says to establish and to comfort them. That's at the end of verse 2. To establish meant to buttress. If you recall, I think when we went through this passage specifically, I believe I even put a picture on the screen. I had the PowerPoint that night, and I showed a picture of the flying buttresses from the old Gothic style cathedrals. You know, those edifices have these buttresses on the outside that come up and shoot into the building and help support it. That's what this word means: to buttress, to support. To comfort them was to encourage them and support them in the faith. And Timothy's job here, described in verse 2, was to strengthen them in their faith by supporting them and encouraging in their faith. Now, that implies something. That implies that they needed that. It implies that Paul knew that these believers needed that kind of support, that kind of buttressing, that kind of encouragement that Timothy could bring. And what was it that Paul knew would be the reason why they needed that support? Well, he says in verse 3, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. The afflictions, persecutions, afflictions, the difficulties that would come. He described those at the beginning of the book. that they had already endured, and no doubt they would continue to endure. We have personal friends who are missionaries on another continent. I don't want to give their names. The message is being recorded tonight. I don't want to give away any information, but they're on a different continent, highly Muslim country. And we recently received one of their prayer letters, and they described some of the situations of those who have followed Christ. They have had a few converts over the years, not many, but a few. And they described in this letter very recently two specific instances, and I'll share these tonight, not giving names, just the initials. S has come back to us and is staying faithful to the Lord. He had been in hiding, was arrested for proselytizing, endured abuse, fell sick, and was taken to the hospital, and finally released by God's powerful and providential hand. That was one person. N lost his job when his boss found out that he was a Christian. Then he was reading his Bible in a public park when someone saw him, leading to him being detained for 24 hours, questioned, endured much verbal abuses, and finally let go. He has actually been more faithful after these incidents. Isn't that very interesting? More faithful after suffering persecution. Those accounts of abuse and danger and persecution for Christ's sake are real. We in America, that's almost like a foreign concept. We read about that. We don't really experience that per se. I don't know, for instance, of anyone here, I may be wrong, but I don't know of anybody who has been fired because of your Christian faith. I don't know of anybody in our assembly who's ever been thrown in prison because of their faith or has been ostracized by their family because of their Christian faith. Again, I could be wrong. I don't know. But to my knowledge, that has not been the case. But do we understand that that's not uncommon on many foreign fields? That people, when they decide to follow Christ, when they make that decision, I must be born again. They are thinking in their minds, what will this mean? And they know it will most likely mean, for many of them, my family's going to throw me out. I could lose my job. I could perhaps even lose my life because of Christ. And yet they're willing to do that. We don't experience that, but we do experience some amount of affliction from time to time, difficulties, some perhaps milder, which we don't necessarily view as mild, but forms of persecution because we are a Christian. People can make fun of us. People can call us names for being a Christian, for having the standards or the convictions that we do. And what is going to help us and support us and encourage us in those times? Well, my contention, and Paul is communicating here, is the faith of other people. Paul sent Timothy to them to encourage them, to support them, so that they would not fall in their time of affliction. There was a need for the mutual encouragement of someone else. And my contention is that the same need exists here. You, as a member of this Christian family, need the mutual support of others in your family so that you will not fall and crumble in the face of your affliction. I was recently in Florida for pastors' fellowship, and two pastors, one from New York and one from West Virginia, shared testimonies of significant afflictions and difficulties with their health that nearly took them out of the ministry or even killed them. And they related the very real afflictions that many believers face as well. The afflictions that Paul talks about are not just persecution, though that was real. It's also real afflictions, normal stuff that Christians go through. When you look at the scriptural examples, one of the greatest examples of this is Jonathan, who went to encourage David in 1 Samuel 23. David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness, remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. I've always found that to be interesting. God somehow shielded Saul from figuring out where David was and opened the doorway for Jonathan to come very easily, because David needed the strengthening. Strengthening each other in the face of difficulties, afflictions, and persecution is an important element of the Christian faith. Build friendships with other godly people in this assembly. Be this kind of friend to someone else. Do not think you can survive on your own. If you remove yourself from the fellowship and the encouragement and support of God's people, you run the very real risk of faltering, caving under pressure, and compromising your faith. The Bible says two are better than one. So that if the one stumbles and falls, the other can pick him up. We need that from one another. Being alone really is the last place a Christian should be when going through those kind of difficulties. That's the place where Satan wants you, but there is great safety with God's people. Secondly, we need the mutual fellowship to support our faith in times of temptation. This is verses 4 and 5. Paul was concerned about the steadfastness of the faith of these believers, for he also knew the kinds of temptations that would come their way, and that had already come, no doubt. And so he says in verse 5, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Now that term, the tempter, is only mentioned here of Satan in this passage and one other passage. You know what that other passage is? Can you think of that, where he's called the tempter? I'll give you a hint. Matthew 4, we read it this morning. When Satan was tempted by the devil, the tempter, is how it refers to him there. One author describes temptation this way: temptation tells you that if you step over God's boundaries, good stuff will be built into your life. That was a good description. If you step over God's boundaries, good stuff will be built into your life. That's what temptation tells you, when the reality is the exact opposite. It deceives and then destroys. That's what the tempter wants to do. So Paul sends Timothy to these people, knowing that they go through afflictions, but also knowing that the temptation that they would face would be very real and even strong at times. And he wants to help them. He wants to buttress them. He wants to support them, lest by any means that the tempter would tempt you and the labor would be in vain, that Satan would have his work so much that their testimony would be basically obliterated, and that the ministry that Paul and his companions had would almost be worthless, be gone. The kinds of temptations that believers face today are varied and multiple. We must be honest about our temptations. We're not tempted by things we do not want or like. All of us are tempted. None of us is immune from temptation. None of us has reached the spiritual place in our lives where the strength of our faith has surpassed the strength of all temptation. Only one person has successfully endured the greatest pressure of the temptation, and that's our Savior. He endured the full brunt of Satan's attack, and he endured it all. None of us has. We've all faltered. Doesn't matter how much you have grown up in the church, how much Bible knowledge you may have, or doesn't matter how old you are or how long you have been saved, we all face the very real challenge of temptation. And we need each other to shore up our spiritual strength in the faith. And so we can encourage each other. Keep each other accountable. Pray for one another. Bear each other's burdens and help each other not to give in and cave in to the pressures of temptation. Are you that kind of friend? Do you have those kinds of friends who care enough about you to help you and to support you, to encourage you, to keep you accountable? If the strongest and the wisest and the godliest in the Bible fell, do not think that you are above the possibility. We all need the strength, the mutual strength of God's people to keep us on track. Thirdly, we need the mutual fellowship to ensure that we are standing faithfully for the faith of Christ. You see this in verses 6, 7, and 8. These verses give us the joy of hearing Timothy's report of the strength of the faith of the Thessalonian people. They desired to see Paul just as much as he desired to see them. The joy of the report was that they stood fast in the Lord. You see that in verse 8. That phrase, stand fast, that we have translated for us, is really one Greek word. And that word is mentioned 8 times in our New Testament. 6 are found in Paul's writings. The word itself means to stand or to persevere. An illustration of this, in 1862, Abraham Lincoln's 2 sons both contracted typhoid fever. Willie, age 11, died, but 8-year-old Tad survived, thanks to an army nurse recruited to help care for him. After the recovery of the 8-year-old, the nurse wanted to go back and care for the soldiers. That's where she came from, and she wished to return. Her name was Mrs. Pomeroy. And President Lincoln offered to take her personally in his own carriage. And on the way, the carriage got stuck in the mud. The president got out, arranged some rocks near the carriage, and said, "Now, Mrs. Pomeroy, if you will please put your feet just as I tell you, you can reach the sidewalk in safety." After she followed his word, he told her, "All through life, be sure and put your feet in the right place. And then stand firm." That's good advice. Put your feet in the right place. Stand firm. Persevere. Don't falter. Don't waver. Don't wander. Stand firm. As Christians, this is not mere willpower that this word communicates. It really speaks of standing firm in the Lord. It's like all those Christians that we read about throughout church history, the martyrs who were tied to the stake and had that final opportunity to recant their faith, to recant their writings, to recant whatever. And they stood firm. They held fast. They persevered to the end. When a Christian is put on trial for their faith, they must stand firm in their faith to the end. And here, the evidence that Timothy brought back was that these believers had done that. And Paul communicates, you have done that, and the grammar, the wording is, you need to continue to do that. To stand fast in the faith is to persevere and stand firm in our living in obedience to Christ, whom we call Lord. You know, the opportunities to not stand firm for Christ are multiple. While we are not generally held on the brink of death, we are placed in many situations where we are called upon to compromise our faith. There are unorthodox theological and philosophical tidal waves that are sweeping through our churches that pose great dangers to the strength of Christianity and Christians today. We say that on an ecclesiastical level, on a big church level. But it also, there's all kinds of pressures on the personal level. We have a friend, for instance, who works in an office kind of situation. Godly man, striving to serve God. He had to quit one job because of the surrounding influences that he could not avoid. And he tried his best to talk to his supervisors to see if the situation could change or different things, and they wouldn't waver. So rather than sit through it, he left, found a job at another company, and now he's facing the same kind of situation. He wants to stand firm. He wants to be faithful. It's not that he's doing this willy-nilly and just, you know, being obnoxious about his stand. He's not that at all. He's trying to be faithful to the Lord and not, as Dr. Berg told us this morning, vex his righteous soul from day to day. God will honor that. And he's kind of beginning the process of looking for a new job. We're trying to get him to move up here. He lives elsewhere. But here Paul exclaims great joy and thanksgiving to God when he finds out that these believers have not wavered in the face of difficulty, trial, or temptation. It would have been easy for them once Paul had left for these young believers to just kind of go back and blend in to the ungodly culture around them, which was very prevalent. Thessalonica was a major trade town. Right? Remember the city? Major hub on the port, on the water there. Lots of people came. Rank idolatry was going on there. It would have been very easy once Paul, his spiritual leader left, their spiritual leader left, just kind of blend in. Not cause problems, not cause waves. But they didn't do that. They stood faithful. They stood firm. It's not our job to blend in with theological liberalism or cultural neutrality. It is greatly disheartening to hear of someone straying away from the faithful teaching they received from godly men in order to pursue some experiential, sentimental, or trendy kind of Christianity. But when you hear of God's people standing faithfully and not caving in to pressure to compromise, not giving up theological truth, but persevering in the teaching that they have received, that is cause for great spiritual joy and refreshment. And that's why Paul says, "For now we live because you do this." Again, when I was in Florida, I saw some friends I hadn't seen in a long time. And it was a great delight to hear and to talk with them and to know they're standing firm. They're faithfully preaching the Word of God. They're taking good stands for the cause of Christ. And they're persevering. Oh, that gave me great joy. But while there's great joy, there's also equally great sorrow to hear of others who went to school with me and have since compromised their faith. Have adopted grossly immoral, worldly, ungodly lifestyles, some of which have even left the faith altogether. We need each other to help keep us straight. We need the mutual fellowship to encourage each other not to give up, nor to give in, but to persevere and hold firm in the faith of Christ. The family of God needs the family of God. And then finally, fourth, we need the mutual fellowship to instruct and learn from each other. Verses 9 and 10. Paul's desire to see them did not go away. He couldn't go back to them at this point. He wanted to teach them more to help shore up their faith and to continue to teach them. He says, to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And really, he would take them the next two chapters and seek to do that in written form. Lots of different subjects and so forth to teach them. To encourage them, to buttress them, to nurture them, to feed them. But notice the language he uses in verse 9 regarding his assessment of these believers, the thanksgiving to God he gives, the joy and rejoicing that he has. These believers had flourished with what they knew and had been taught. They were helping and supporting each other. Upon Paul's hearing of this, he explodes with thanksgiving and joy for what God had done in their hearts, but he also knew there was much more to be taught. Discipleship is an ongoing process that we cannot run away from. Again, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how old you are, how long you've been in the church. We all need to be taught. What area of theological knowledge do you need shored up? What area do you think, I really need to study this? I don't know much about this. I need to learn. I need to grow in this. All of us have those areas. And one of the ways that God has used to help in that process is to learn from other believers. Are you in the habit, for instance, of listening to godly, faithful preaching of the Word of God to instruct and warm your soul? Not just here on the Lord's Day, but even throughout your week. I mentioned many times, sermonaudio.com is a wealth of great preaching. Are you in the habit of reading godly, faithful books that will warm your heart and give you a greater devotion to the Lord, teaching you? I gave a list this morning, encourage you in that. Are you actively involved in some kind of discipleship relationship with someone in which you are being discipled and you are discipling? I'm talking about intentional discipleship relationships. We come here on the Lord's Day. We enjoy the fellowship for an hour or two. But many times I wonder if we leave this building on Sunday night at 7:15 and we just don't see each other for the rest of the week. Folks, we need to cultivate better relationships than that. And some of us chose about a year ago to seek to purposely do this. And I encourage you to do that as well. If you want help with that, please see me. But these are important. We need these times to grow with and from one another in the faith. The danger is that our individualism, our self-sufficiency leads us to think we don't have much left to learn. Or if we are willing to listen to others, we tend to listen with a critical spirit rather than a teachable one. We have the good old New England mindset, I'm all set. That's not good. We're not all set. So let's make a few applications for ourselves tonight. First, understand that one of God's means of strengthening us is other people. We need to enter into the kind of family relationship with someone else who will keep us accountable, encourage us, buttress us, strengthen us, pray for us, and teach us. We do not have the ability to stand alone. We must find our strength in part through standing faithfully alongside fellow servants of Christ for the glory of God. In recent years, there's been kind of a buzzword, trendy word within Christianity that is community. Churches need to build community. We have to have a sense of community. I would submit that the biblical term for that could be one of two, or both. Family and true biblical fellowship. That's what we need. We're a family. And true fellowship is not just talking about the game coming up. It's not talking about our hobbies. Those are enjoyable and not discounting those. But true Christian biblical fellowship is, hey, what are you reading in your devotions? What are you learning? What can I pray for you about? And frankly, we don't know what someone else needs unless we ask or unless they just tell us. And I've been at the faulty end of that by not asking enough. But we need to be willing and vulnerable enough to give as well as to receive. We're a family. We cannot have a spirit of self-sufficiency, nor can we be aloof to the situations of other people. We're called upon to love one another in tangible, real ways, but if we're not actively engaging in the lives of others, we cannot effectively do that. That requires time, it requires intentionality, it requires vulnerability. Requires humility. Secondly, we need to repent of our self-sufficiency and our self-dependency and realize that God never intends for His people to survive apart from other believers. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. Old Testament saints were a family of Israelites. They did everything together. They couldn't marry outside of each other. New Testament church is a family. And yes, there is such a thing as the universal church. And we don't know who's all in that other than all true believers. But as the local church, we are the visible representation of that invisible church. We know who's part of this church. And we ought to recognize, I need you, you need me, I need you, you need me, we need each other. Don't be self-sufficient, you'll fall. Don't be proud and arrogant, you'll fall. Repent of that and submit yourself to God's plan for the church to interact, to pray for, and encourage each other. So who do you have in your life that's like that? And who are you seeking to be that to? The Bible word for all of that is really called discipleship. Discipleship relationships are important to have. We must be interdependent upon each other, and we are much stronger together than we are standing alone. So Paul ends this chapter the way I will end the message tonight, with a prayer. Now God Himself and our Father, verse 11, and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. To the end, here's the kind of the big goal, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Folks, Christ is coming again. And may we stand firm in the faith of Christ, our captain and our king, all for the ultimate end of glorifying God. And may we encourage and strengthen each other to remain faithful to the end. That is 1 Thessalonians in a nutshell. May God help us to live out these important truths. Let's take our hymnals, please, tonight. We'll conclude with number 399.